So
we're going to begin a new series in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is somewhat of a unique book in the Bible. It is a bridge book, certainly, connecting what we might say is the history of the gospel, the founding of Christianity as found in the gospels, with the church as it has grown since then. Luke's composition gives us a good history of the very first years of the church, yet it is more than history. In a sense, it is a combination of history and gospel and epistle all in one, for it gives us all three with its chronological narrative, its multitude of sermons and theological addresses, and its frequent pastoral emphasis. Teachers like to teach it for a variety of reasons, and they often bring their own agendas to it. For example, if one has a charismatic bent, there are miraculous events galore in the book of Acts. Those who burn with missionary zeal, and we should all be that way, find in Acts almost a textbook for evangelism and missions. If you're particularly interested in the nature of the church, what it is and how it's supposed to operate and function, there is teaching and precedent in Acts. Or if perhaps you've been much taken by Paul's argument in the Epistle to the Romans, Dan's been preaching through, why the Jewish people of all people rejected Jesus as their Messiah, why Luke lays it all out in detail, how that actually came to take place, how it came to be in history. Above all, though, a study of the book of Acts gives a blow-by-blow account of the stunning growth of what, in some sense, was a new religion. It describes how, out of the seeds of a leader rejected and murdered, his followers failed, weak and frightened, and enemies on every front, the Church of Jesus Christ grew at a phenomenal pace and extended its reach across the known world. When we look at the condition of the church today, both the Church Universal and our own church, we have a template to return to evaluate its credibility. If there's anything wrong with the church, the remedy is found in the book of Acts. If there's anything good that's happening in the church, we see the dangers that can come upon it. That's found here too. The book of Acts is the only book of which we might say it doesn't have a proper closing. It ends in the last verses of chapter 28 with the Apostle Paul in confinement. Yet, as Luke writes, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. The Lord Jesus will bring Luke's history to its conclusion. In the meantime, we continue the story ourselves. This church, with our relatively brief history, 50-some-odd years, is part of the story, as are so many others across the world and across the centuries since. Cindy and I had the opportunity, the Hairstons too, last Sunday to attend Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, where John MacArthur stands in the pulpit every Sunday teaching the Word of God. And it was an exciting experience for me, not just to see Dr. MacArthur preach, but to see the body of Christ there in Los Angeles come together to hear the Word of God, to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and to lift up their voices in worship and thanksgiving to God. And we know that on the same Lord's Day across this globe, millions and millions of God's people were doing the very same thing in Christ. And the book of Acts lets us in on the beginning of that. And that's an exciting thing. Well, I want to read this morning the first 11 verses. We're going to pay attention really only to the first five verses because I want to bring to your attention, as I am wont to do, some introductory remarks about Luke and the books that he wrote. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And then let's read verse 12 too. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Well, what the book of Luke is history. It's a book of history. It's really the second volume of Luke the physician's account of the life and work of Jesus and of the growth and expansion of his church. The first volume is his gospel. In fact, scholars invariably referred to the two volumes as one. It's Luke, Acts. And that's apparent if you first read the opening verses of Luke's gospel, and I want to do that right now. Luke chapter 1, you will remember it as I read it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now we're in verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And then now return to our passage, and you see the continuation of this work with the link. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up into heaven. So Luke is concerned with giving a very orderly historical presentation of the truth about Jesus Christ. Luke, we know from the New Testament, was a well-educated physician who ministered with the Apostle Paul at different times in various places during his travels. We will see him in Acts present with Paul in the so-called we passages, first starting in chapter 16, verse 10, after, you remember, the Apostle Paul had received the vision calling him to go to Macedonia. Suddenly Luke shifts from this third-person historical account, they, he, all of a sudden it's we. We now sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. His stylish and certainly more difficult Greek bears the accent of a person of culture, as would have befitted a practiced physician. And in Paul's epistles to both the Colossians and to Philemon, he testifies that Luke, the beloved physician, is with him. Both of those letters were written when Paul was a prisoner in Rome, so we know both from there and from the last chapter of Acts that Luke was actually with him when he was in prison in Rome. He was a faithful associate too, Luke was. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, during his second imprisonment in Rome, shortly before he was executed, Paul wrote this short but moving testimony. Remember, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Paul considered Luke to be a valued associate. He had a high opinion of Luke. But as we read through the book, we'll see, as F. Bruce observed, that Paul, no doubt, is Luke's hero. Though Paul himself would have cringed at that comment. It's evident in Luke's history that Paul, the apostle, was almost pure in his devotion to Christ and in his eagerness to withstand anything, any labors, any hardships, to serve the Christ that he once persecuted. So Luke contributes a great deal of the ministry of Paul to the book of Acts. Now, while Paul's epistles are helpful to us in understanding his role in the early church, and especially his brilliant understanding of the scriptures, as we went through the epistle to the Ephesians, we continually are in awe of Paul's grasp of the scriptures, of how he mastered the Old Testament and the insight that the Holy Spirit gave him. But it is in Luke's account in Acts that we really get a full picture of the tireless and selfless labors for Christ that Paul went through. Without this record, we would have less than a full portrait of the Apostle Paul. Well, it's pure history. Luke's two volumes are highly respected. What I mean by that is that they were respected in the centuries immediately following the first century, but also they continue to be acknowledged as first-rate accounts of the events that he recorded. The accurate portrayal of the major historical characters involved is undisputed. The flavor of all these different cities that they went to, that they journeyed to, are true to other accounts from other sources of these cities. The things that characterize Ephesus, the things that characterize Philippi. It's good history, is the point. This is good history. The origins of our faith are bound up with reality. Christianity is not some ideology divorced from history, but a system of truth forged out of the central acts of history. And importantly for us, it is inspired history. The first volume, the Gospel of Luke, covers the earthly ministry of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his person and work, compiled from, as we read, eyewitness accounts and careful investigation on the part of the historian. The second volume is the account of the roughly 30 years following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into this final chapter where we find Paul imprisoned in Rome. And even though this second volume is entitled The Acts of the Apostles, in reality, the preeminent actor in the book is the Lord Jesus himself. Luke indicates that in the opening line, his first account, he says, had to do with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the inference is that in this second volume, he will write about all that Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension and physical departure. And of equal importance, after he sent the Holy Spirit to empower the apostles in the early church. And that has led some to conjecture that the title of the book of Acts might more accurately be something like the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit. A little wordy. If it's okay with you, I'll just refer to it as the book of Acts or Acts. Now, there's some internal structure within the book of Acts. Luke begins with this 40-day period between the Lord's resurrection and his ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the first half of the book features prominently the ministry of Peter, and mainly takes place in Jerusalem or in the environs near Jerusalem. After chapter 15, however, the council in Jerusalem, Peter's ministry is noticeably absent, and the role of Paul becomes the focal point. And his ministry, as we know, was not confined to Jerusalem, but was broadened by his missionary journeys. In the latter chapters, we're allowed to see the amazing growth of the church as first persecution scattered the disciples into Samaria, into Judea, into Samaria, and then the witness of these early Christians, most notably Paul, led to Christianity spreading across the then known world, westward, all the way to Europe. Since the book of Acts has no proper ending, we can say that still today, our Lord Jesus is continuing to act in the power of his Spirit. We today are part of his body, bound together by the Spirit, with the apostles and the early saints and with those who will follow after us until Christ comes again. There is a holy lineage amongst them and amongst us, linking us to them. Well, we should probably say something about this fellow Theophilus. The reality is we can't know for certain who Theophilus was. He mentions him in Luke. He mentions him in Acts. His name means something like loved of God. You can see that, Theophilos. And so some have conjectured that he was no real man at all, but a kind of everyman that Luke created, a stand-in for all who might read his volumes and fall into the category of one who's loved by God because they believed what Luke wrote. But the addition of the title in Luke chapter 1, most excellent, makes it almost certain that he was a real person. That was a common thing attached. In fact, later in the book of Acts, we'll see it attached to Festus's name and to Felix's name, most excellent Felix, most excellent Festus. And Theophilus, though not many would name our child Theophilus today, it was a common name back then. So we can only speculate on who he was. It may have been he was simply an important man that Luke hoped to win over to the faith. And that's a second thing for us to keep in mind as we read through Acts. It is history, but it is also very much an apologetic. There was a purpose to Luke's writing. In a day when many lies and a lot of vitriol were being cast Christianity's way, Luke wished to offer to all who would listen the results of an investigation that could easily be corroborated. And so just as in his gospel, he reported the innocence of Jesus through the eyes of Pilate, through Herod, making the claim, as was often made, that Jesus was just another revolutionary who had come to foment a rebellion against Roman authority, it made that just sound ridiculous and just plain wrong. Luke proved it. And so in the Acts, he portrays a number of both Jewish and Gentile officials as looking upon the apostles and looking upon their activities and even the faith that they were proclaiming as completely above board, at the very least completely above board, but more often in a positive, favorable way. And we'll see that as we go along. The general praise of the common people poured out upon Peter and John. The proconsul in Cyprus in chapter 13 who received Paul and Barnabas and was amazed at their teaching. At Philippi in chapter 16, the chief magistrate of that Roman colony treating them with noticeable deference. At Corinth in chapter 18, Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, remember, dismisses the Jewish complaints against Paul as nothing but their own religious matters. And he goes on to say, Luke tells us this, that this official wasn't concerned with anything that Paul was doing. And there were many more examples that we could cite. But it's clear that Luke was interested in proving, this is an apologetic of sorts, he was interested in showing to the civil authorities, to the population in general, that Christianity and Christians were law-abiding people. But more, Luke was a spiritual, theological, biblical apologist, letting the words of the various sermons in Acts present the case for the truth of Christianity as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Stephen's brilliant, brilliant sermon in Acts chapter 7, F.F. Bruce. I mentioned F.F. Bruce. Bruce was not only a great New Testament scholar, he was also steeped in the classics. He was a classical scholar before really he was a New Testament scholar. Bruce wrote what he called the prototype of Christian apologetic over against the Jews, Stephen's speech. And his argument, you remember, really Stephen's argument was unanswerable. In verse 51 of chapter 7, you men, he declared, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which one? None of them. They persecuted every single one of them. That's unanswerable. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. They had no answer for him except to brutally and unjustly kill him. It was all true. And then there's Paul's famous speech to the Athenians at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, which remains, that speech, that address of Paul's remains for us a homiletical model for how to engage pagans, people who have no relationship at all with the Bible or anything about Christianity. Here is a model for how to address those types of people about the truth of God. His defense before Agrippa in chapter 26 at Caesarea led the king to reply to him, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I wish to God and that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So Acts is a history and an apologetic, and as we just heard, a source book for missions and evangelism, the origin of the church that we are a part of today as we sit here, the people in this room, the people in this room in the next hour when we go in there, this church, the growth of the church, all of that were neither the result of any kind of slick marketing campaign or self-improvement appeals or entertainment offerings, but were rather the result of the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of the Word of God and its careful explanation, emphasizing a correct understanding of the triune God and His ways. In other words, of good theology and good Bible exposition proclaimed faithfully and persistently and clearly in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Acts shows us that. It puts that on display. I've always said this, and there are in this room people who've had to listen to me for a long time, but I've always said this, you can create a big church. There are ways to do it. There are formulas to do it. The formulas are always changing from decade to decade, but once you tune into those methods, those ways, you can create a big church. And charlatans and egoists for whom the size of their church is the measure of their self-worth do it all the time. They do it all the time. But as Jim Boyce used to say, and I think he borrowed this from someone else, what you win them with is what you win them to. And what the early church won with was the unleashing of the ministry of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit exercised by faithful, bold, sacrificial, selfless servants. Now, before we look briefly at these beginning verses, let me just say a few words about some of Luke's emphases in the book of Acts. His focus, as I've said, is how the Lord used the ministry primarily of two apostles, Peter and then the apostle Paul. The book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but there are only really two of the 12 who are given any prominence. The Apostle John mentioned several times, but not portrayed in as big a light as either Peter or Paul. A second thing is the sermons. You've got 28 chapters here. In 28 chapters, there are 19 sermons or addresses recorded. There could not be a more pointed message to us than this. The growth of the church and the spread of Christianity across the civilized world came about as a consequence of Spirit-led teaching and instruction. And there couldn't be a greater contrast to the shallowness of much of the professing church today. And we'll have opportunity in the weeks ahead to examine that. But history reveals that every great revival of the church in history, its origin is in a revival of faithful, expository Bible teaching and preaching. What Luther and Calvin and the other reformers did was regularly and exhaustively proclaim the Bible. They proclaimed the Word of God. It's what Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield did. It's what Spurgeon did. How many volumes of Spurgeon's sermons are there? He started when he was, 19, talking about how important our idea of God is. And where did he go to find our idea of God? He went to the Scriptures. That's where Spurgeon went. Martin Lloyd-Jones, we could name many. Wherever you find vital and effective Christian ministry and influence, you find it bound up in the ministry of the Word of God. A third emphasis is the missionary mandate. From the very beginning here in verse 8, where Jesus instructs his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses both here in Jerusalem and throughout the world," and then continuing throughout Luke's history as we see the outworking of that commission, as first, as I said earlier, persecution sent the disciples scattering out through Judea into Samaria and then beyond, and the commissioning of Saul of Tarsus and then the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys all are used by the Lord to extend the gospel message to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission takes root in the pages of the book of Acts. Another emphasis is the kingdom of God. Jesus often spoke about the kingdom during his earthly ministry, and it was often misunderstood. And so here at the beginning of Acts, in verse 3, see, it is a topic he continued to stress. And we will look into that in more detail in our next lesson when we come to verses 6 through 8 and the apostles' question there. "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But it was necessary for the Lord to be sure his apostles had a much better understanding than their previous faulty grasp of what the kingdom was. They needed to fully understand the relationship between the cross and the kingdom and how one could not unfold without him first enduring the other. Suffering, then glory. The cross, then the kingdom. And so throughout Luke's account, another obvious theme, we'll see this brilliantly, how God sovereignly extends the gospel beyond this original inner circle in the power of the Spirit. We will marvel, I think, at the sovereignty of God and how every incident, every movement, the various peoples that we come into contact with, the weather, the friends, the enemies, all of them God uses to accomplish his perfect will through the working of his Spirit in his church. It's an exciting and awe-inspiring chronology of God's work in establishing his church and beginning the march of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so whether you're interested yourself in history per se or not, Luke shows us that what is important about history is not so much the ever-changing, always tumultuous affairs of men and empires, but how God is unfolding history to accomplish his will. And it has a great application to us. It just comes to me with this mess that we're enduring right now. This is history. We're going to read about this history, and God is using every piece of it to accomplish his perfect will. That's exciting to me. That lifts my spirits. They need to be lifted. But even in this tomfoolery and this ridiculous campaign that's going on, God is in control. And so in that sense, the book of Acts ought to be of great encouragement to us all. The Lord Jesus is still actively working to accomplish his perfect purpose in each of us. And that means that the things which happen to us, and both the triumphs and the difficulties we endure, are all wound up in his sovereign plan for the ages. We are, each of us, important actors in his divine play. Our births, our deaths, our victories and our defeats, and everything in between. Our history, in other words, is all wrapped up in his inscrutable, perfect plan. God indeed is working all things together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And so we come now belatedly to these first verses, these opening verses of Luke's second volume. Luke explaining to Theophilus that the first volume only went so far as the ascension of Christ, the day he was taken up to heaven, Luke puts it in verse 2, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And that's important, just to pause there for a minute, the apostles that he had chosen. The apostles were chosen by Christ. Without going into great detail this morning about the office of the apostle, we can review very quickly what we know already from later in this chapter, that an apostle was required to have been with Jesus, to have been present with him, and to have known him after he was resurrected. And that means that the apostles were unique, and when they passed on from this earth, as they all did, the office of apostle ended. It was complete. It was over. And they were so important, though, to the expanse of the gospel, to the growth of the early church, and to the establishment and systematizing of the truth of the gospel and of the church, which remained as Christ's representatives on earth. So it was to them especially, Luke now says in verse 3, that Christ appeared after his resurrection. Now, if you think about it, it's logical that a history that is as apologetic in nature as this one should begin with a brief statement about the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. And so we see it here, verse 3, to these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The apostles knew Jesus had died. In fact, everyone knew that. Everyone knew that this man, Jesus, had died. And the disciples, they had seen some of his suffering. They fled, but they knew about the nails being driven into. They knew what crucifixion was. They knew he had died. Some had been there at the cross. They'd seen the spear thrust into his side. They had looked as his limp, lifeless body was brought down from the cross and taken and buried. As one of the commentators described it, they were so convinced of his death that they soon began to scatter and go home because, well, why? Although it was nice to have known him, he's dead. He's dead. And so are we going to spend the rest of our lives sacrificing, pursuing some pipe dream that was built on the basis of a man who is now dead? It'd be foolish. So it was essential that these same disciples, now apostles, knew that he was alive. It was, as Luke would say, a fact of history. And you know, we have no good evidence of anyone at the time really disputing it. Perhaps because he had appeared to so many people over these days, according to Paul, before over 500 witnesses in one instance, many of whom were still living to bear testimony. And the risen Christ is the essential truth about Christianity. He lived for 33 years. He conducted an important ministry, but that was just part of it. That was only part of history. And what these first few verses of Acts illustrate is that Christianity in that way is different from any other religion. Every other religion, the leader of that religion completed his work, completed his ministry during his life, but Jesus only began his during his life on earth. It was not complete. Now, in one sense, of course, he did complete it. That's what he meant when he said on the cross, "It is finished." He paid the penalty for the sins of his people so that they could be forgiven, so that they could be pronounced righteous before God. His ministry on earth was a ministry of justification. And if he had not completed it, then his life and his death would have been in vain. But in another sense, his work is continuing today as the Holy Spirit applies the merits of the cross to God's elect throughout the world and down through the ages. And he does that as God's people now go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And that's why you and I are here today. Each of us, God opened our hearts. He removed the scales from our eyes. He impressed upon us the truth of what he had accomplished for us in Christ, and we believed. He gave us that gift. It was the ministry of Jesus in our lives through the Spirit, through some teacher, through some preacher. For me, it was some, I've said this before, I think he was a really dumb preacher who said, if you haven't asked Jesus in your heart, you're not a Christian. Now, we're going to bicker over whether that, but it spoke to me. God used that. I didn't have any relationship. So we're all in it together. And that'll be one of the great lessons of the book of Acts, the absolute necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church and its mission and growth. The Lord Jesus knew that, of course, in verse 4. He indicates the critical nature of it. He gathered them together, Luke says, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In his gospel, Luke quoted something else the Lord said. Jesus said they would be clothed with power from on high. And so what Luke wants us to understand is that all of the signs and wonders that these same apostles were about to perform in the weeks and months to follow were the result of that very power. Not their own, but the power of God himself working through them by his Spirit. And so we see Peter in chapter 3, Peter and John, and they've healed this man who'd been lame from birth. And it causes this big stir, and everybody's fawning all over him. And what does Peter say? He says, why are you looking at us? Why are you looking at us as if it was by our own power or by our own piety that we made him walk? No, he says, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. It was Christ's power through his Spirit and wielded by his apostle that worked such a wonder. So wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Holy Spirit. That's a very important concept for God's people to grasp, for you and me and our church to grasp. God's work can only be done in God's power. We can try gimmicks. We can try schemes to attempt what we think God surely wants in our lives and in our church. Surely he wants this, right? So we got to manufacture all these things, these schemes to accomplish it. But the truth is, he'll accomplish what he wants in us only as we yield ourselves to him and to his Spirit to do things his way. And I was reminded of that last Sunday at Grace Church and the simplicity of a faithful minister standing behind a simple pulpit doing nothing but faithfully delivering the Word of God and resting in the knowledge that God would bless it as he saw fit, just as we are reminded every Sunday of it here as well. That doesn't mean we don't try to be creative. That doesn't mean we don't try to lead. That doesn't mean that we don't adorn our doctrine. It doesn't mean that we don't fit our message according to who our audience is. The apostles certainly did that. But the work of Jesus Christ is not complete. He is still at work. He will build his church. That was his promise. And God does not lie. He offers us the privilege to be his servants, ministering as vessels of his mercy, using the gifts that he's so graciously given every single one of us to, as we join in with the mighty stream of God's perfect plan of the ages, glorying in the knowledge that it is his work we are engaged in, and the success of it is certain for that very reason. And that's what the book of Acts is about. And so we pray that God will bless our time in these chapters in the weeks ahead. That's what we pray for, Lord, that you will bless our study here. We pray for our church, that each of us who are members of the body of Christ will function in his power, and that we would find new boldness, new energy to do the work that you have appointed for us to do, knowing of its certain success as we depend upon Jesus Christ through his Spirit to accomplish it in us. And Father, how we do praise you that you have brought us here, every one of us. Each has our own history. Each has our own remembrance of how exactly you reeled us in and gave us faith to believe and gave us the wonderful realization that we have a Savior and he died for us. And so we're forgiven and we have the promise of eternal life and we have life within this body, the body of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.